Well, thank you to the youth choir. That was very beautiful. Thank you for singing for us and for God today, singing about his Ten Commandments. What is the one main purpose of being male and female? You know, men and ladies, boys and girls, we think differently. There was a discussion that happened this last year up at High Sierra in a particular girls' dorm, and the girls were astonished to find out that boys didn't think like them. To some of us, that seems obvious. To those of us that are married, it seems obvious. Well, of course I think differently than my spouse. What's the one main purpose, though, of being male and female? If you go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I can just read this for you here quickly. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31 gives us one particular reason. Ephesians 5 verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." People can be very casual about the procreating of a child. Getting pregnant, having babies. It can be, in society's terms, a very unexpected byproduct of love. They can think that they're in love. They go off and do certain things, and all of a sudden, there's a baby on the way. Society tends to want choices in the things they do. They want options. Okay, if I'm going to have a baby, what are my options? What choices do I have with this? In God's way of life, his mentality, there are important reasons why God expects us to remain celibate until marriage. There are different reasons for that. We won't go into the details of that here today, but it's important to God, and likewise then should be important to us. Continuing on here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, we see this from God's perspective. This role here of man and wife, of boy and girl as they grow up. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, speaking of marriages, speaking of this relationship between a man and a woman. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The family unit that we have, that each of us have, whether we're married or unmarried, or whether we have kids or no kids, the relationships that we have between man and wife are similar to that Christ, or that Paul here with under inspiration is alluding to, between the similarities between Christ and the church. That physical relationship is like our spiritual relationship. Marriage isn't just two people falling in love and doing their thing and doing whatever they want. God is very intent on our marriages being strong. They're very intent on our marriages being unified and serving each other with love. Lots of verses through the Bible talking about what the roles of husband and wife are. And just like boys and girls have different thoughts and they behave in different ways and their cleanliness factors are completely different, here husband and wives also have different roles. Verse 33, continuing here in Ephesians chapter 5, nevertheless... Another version says, so again I say, or nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In other words, since marriage is a pattern of Christ and the church, a man better be loving his wife, and the wife better be loving her husband. So what about the children then that come as a result of that union, as a result of that commitment that those two individuals made to each other? Society has different names that they tag to them. Some will call them rugrats, some little monsters, different terms that people will attach to their kids. What is God's view of those kids, though, that come from the result of this relationship that God wants us to have between man and woman, between husband and wife? Let's go back to the Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. here, this second half of this chapter here in chapter 2 is talking about infidelity. But picking up here in verse 15, just a couple lines here that Malachi writes, he says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." One of the main reasons of being male and female is so that we can have godly offspring, so that God can grow a family, so that we can have individual families, so that we can make that connection between our physical families and God's spiritual family. But God ultimately is looking for godly offspring. He's ultimately looking to grow his spiritual family. He ultimately wants to have this gigantic family. Now, wouldn't it just be easy if God just created that large family? Well, yeah, in some ways it would be easy, wouldn't it? He could just go and create billions of people, and they could be a part of his family. But God is doing it through a very unique method, and he's doing it through the method of starting with us, through humans. And he's encouraging those humans, those moms and dads, those boys and girls to grow up and to get married and to have godly offspring. And then to be able to educate them and teach them about God. Just as Christ in the church seats children in their family, marriage provides to God those future kings and priests. For those that are adults, we once were kids. And for those that grew up in the church, we once were kids in the church. We were just like some of the kids and the teens that we've seen up here today, giving the split sermonettes or song leading or the special music. We were once, perhaps some of us their age, doing things like they do. And now we're older, and maybe we have gone ahead and we've had kids, and now those kids are participating in church. God and Christ are seeking to build a family. And they're giving us the opportunity to help build that family as well, to help provide godly offspring for that family, kings and priests. You know, at the feast, we'll talk about being kings and priests. But our kids have the opportunity of being a king and a priest too. Today, I want to talk about the future of our kids. I want to talk about the future of our kids. Sometimes we as parents tend to let others train our kids. Let others train up the kid in the way that we think they should go. And in the end, we'll roll the dice and we'll see how they turn out. Let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's read a summary of one particular individual's life who didn't quite raise his children the right way. It's easy for us to let schools raise and teach our kids. It's easy for us to let the TV networks have their influence on our kids. Might even be easy to let the church raise our kids. You know, really push the Sabbath school program. Yes, we should have Sabbath school, and yes, we should do this. And yes, teach my kid all about God, and teach my kid about the holy days, and teach my kid about why the Sabbath is important. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And beginning here in verse 12, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." So here is an admonition against the sons and an acknowledgement for the sons doing the wrong. But the father is also lumped in there too, isn't he? Again, the last half there, verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made them vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Notice that he didn't hold Eli's wife responsible. Notice that he didn't hold Eli's society or city or town responsible. Here, the admonition goes straight to Eli. straight to the dad, straight to the father. And it was Eli's responsibility here. Eli didn't train his kids. His kids would often did bad things. And not only are the kids being held responsible, but Eli himself here is being held responsible. By contrast, we can go back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we can read here a bit about Abraham's example. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Here God speaking on behalf of, or speaking about Abraham. He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So here this perpetual teaching has gone on. It's not just Abraham teaching his kids, but it talks about his households after him. Generations down the line, God's way would be taught to those kids and those kids to their kids and their kids to their kids. Parenting is difficult to see the progress that we're making. It's difficult as parents. For those that are parents, perhaps you'll agree that it's difficult to see progress. You know, we looked at our kids, we say, "You're a great kid, you're doing great in school." But how can we measure that? Each day at school seems to get harder than the previous day, and school years get harder than the previous school year, and they're learning more and more is expected from them. And it seems sometimes difficult to see that progress that they're actually making. You watch them grow up. You wonder, why did you do that? Why did you think that? Why didn't you react this way? Don't behave like that. Haven't I taught you better than that? Go with me over to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. Here's the ultimate progress check for a parent. This obviously comes years and years and years down the line. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, perhaps a very familiar verse to you. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 simply says this: "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." We oftentimes will look at this verse from the perspective of parenting right now. I need to teach my kids this. And that's an appropriate perspective. The other perspective on this verse, though, is to see that progress. When he is old, he will not depart from it. We can look back on our life, look back on our kids' lives, and over the long haul, we can see what kind of decisions they're making. How are they doing? Are they still following God's way of life? Are they still faithful to their tithes? Are they still keeping the commands? Are they still holding tight to that truth? For a parent, that's the ultimate progress report, isn't it? How are my kids doing? Now that they're adults, how are my kids doing? Children eventually become adults, and they end up making their own decisions. And as a parent, we have to teach them about those decisions. And it's difficult, next to impossible, for parents to cover all the different scenarios. When you're presented with this scenario, this is the right answer. There are so many variations that a parent could go dizzy trying to cover all of those scenarios. But as parents, we have to instill in them the understanding of doing what's right and how to examine scenarios and how to be able to put things together and decide according to God's way of life, what's the best decision here? What's the best course of life? That points them into the right direction, which hopefully then they'll continue in. Again, the ultimate progress report for a parent is to see that child all grown up. All grown up. How are they doing? And then view the fruit of that child's life. How are they doing? Are they committed to God? Do they stand by their decisions even when they wish they had made a different decision? Do they treat others like they want to be treated? What is their characteristics of their life? If we go over with me over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Here we read of a bit of an insight as far as how parents should follow that Proverbs 22 verse. Train up a child in the way he should go is what Proverbs said. And here in Titus chapter 2, we get a little bit of insight as to how maybe some of that could be done. Many, many different avenues. This is perhaps one. This is one that has been on my mind recently. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 here. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And verse 4 here is the key to this, to kind of answering this one way of training up a child. Verse 4, they're to live this way of life. Verse 4, so that they can admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. There's a certain training that goes on that's primarily responsible to the dad, but by extension to the mom and dad family unit, but then by greater extension to the church, to the families, that this older teaching the younger has to be there as well. There's valuable experience that the older has, and it's important for the younger to be humble enough and not so puffed up that they're not wanting to hear some of that wisdom, some of that experience. The older women here to admonish, which means to teach or to encourage something that needs to be learned. To teach or encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And it's done so that God's word is not blasphemed. His way of life is not blasphemed. If a church family is a bad example, then what does it show to others? If a church family is a bad example, then it essentially shows and proves to other individuals that God's way doesn't work. Or God's way is too hard. It's too difficult. I think for the most part in the church, we don't do this very well. We don't do this verse very well, this concept very well. The retired tend to hang out with the retired. The young families tend to hang out with the young families. The kids with the kids. The middle age with the middle age. The singles with the singles. We don't do this merging very well. And it's not just here. It's part of our church culture, unfortunately. Down through years and years, we haven't done it very well. That concept, though, is simply not biblical. And here in Titus, it talks about that encouragement of talking with others and encouraging others and teaching others. It's not about just visiting with those of a different generation, but it should be the teaching and the learning from those different generations. I'd like to encourage us for a possible topic for future Sabbaths to brainstorm on this. How should we implement this? What does this verse look like in real life? What does this verse look like in our congregation? How do we do this? How do we allow the older to teach the younger and the younger to be receptive to what others are saying? How do we do that? Because it takes work on both parts, doesn't it? I could be whatever age I am, and I could be resistant to someone 30 years my senior. So we're not just talking about, you know, adults to kids. We're talking about all of us. Everyone in this room has somebody older and younger than them. So how do we implement this verse? How do we do that cross-training and cross-support and helping each other? It's one thing to receive support and encouragement from our age group, but it's profound and it's special too to receive that support and that encouragement from someone who has been there that's way older or younger than us. We often think that we can only give support to those younger and we can only get encouragement from those older. It's not the case. It can be flipped around as well. I've been encouraged many times by those much younger than me sometimes by my own kids. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read verse 4, but I want to read it from the New International Version. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here the fathers are commanded something. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, again from the New International Version. Fathers are commanded, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We as fathers can't leave this instruction up to somebody else. We can't leave it up to schools or societies or the church or even our spouses. While it's great to have the help from our wives, and we should have that help from our wives, God ultimately looks to the dad. He ultimately looks to that father. We're, as dads and fathers, we're ultimately number one responsible in God's eyes. I'd like to read a quote to you from a counselor at one of our summer camps this last summer. This individual made some observations from their dorm that I thought were very sobering, very enlightening. This particular counselor was from one of the older age dorms. Many of our camps, what we call it, do age banding, where the 12 and 13s year olds are maybe in one dorm and the 13, 14s are in one dorm and so on. And so this particular counselor is from one of the older age dorms. This counselor writes this, quote, one of the major topics they had on their mind was making a decision about staying in the church and pursuing baptism. I believe that every one of them grew up in the church. They said although they sat in church all these many years, they still did not feel that they understood the basics of what the church teaches and questioned whether or not they wanted to stay in the church. Some stated that by their early teens, which would be about 12 to 14 years old, they had decided that after they turned 18 and were on their own, they would leave the church. They felt that this was their parents' church, but it really wasn't theirs, and they didn't know if they wanted it to be their church. End quote. I've heard comments like this for years. For whatever reason, this one just slapped me in the face. Satan has done a magnificent job in our society of destroying the family. Satan has done great at destroying the family. The role reversals, the matriarchal family structures, the divorces, the busyness of the lives that we each lead, the child-centered parenting, wimpy dads, you might say. Satan is destroying that family structure. And we have to be careful that we don't fall prey to that. Because ultimately, remember, this family structure is a type of God and his family and their relationship with the church. This is the family structure. This is the type of family that they want to have for all of eternity. And as it is in most cases, the church is simply just a substructure of that. It's a subset of the culture we live in. I've been now 6 years involved in the church's camp program. And I've had teens and campers and staff members, even young staff members, tell me comments like the one that I just read about them not really knowing if this was their church, and the phrase, this is mom and dad's church, seems to come up a lot. It seems that it isn't sinking into us as leaders and ministers and parents. We think that obviously, this is our kids' church. But I think as parents and as a congregation, we need to be asking ourselves, is that really the case? Are we really doing what we need to help our kids feel included so that this is their church, so that they do feel a part of this church? Or are they just kind of going through the motions? Let me read another part of that that same letter. A little farther along, this counselor continues and says, quote, "However, at this point in their life, none of them feel that they understand the basics of what the church teaches about God's way and God's plan. They are, and are in any way unprepared for baptism. They said that the Sabbath and the holy days were just something they did because they were taught to. Most couldn't even name all the holy days by name. And those that could, they couldn't put them in order. They had no sense of the order picturing the steps in God's plan. They didn't understand the meaning of most of the days. They didn't realize this, or they did realize this, but they were afraid to ask anyone because they felt by now it would have been expected that they understood this. After all, they've sat in church all these years." End quote. Again, I think it's another staggering quote. It's another staggering realization. What are we doing with our kids? Are we just kind of letting them plow through this life of living God's way, but do they really understand why they're living this way, or why the Sabbath is important, or why it's important to tithe on the lemonade money that they make? What are we doing to our kids? What are we doing to our kids? What are we not teaching them? What are we not teaching them? Perhaps even adults can sometimes relate to these quotes. You know, "I've sat in church all these years, surely I should know this, but now I'm too embarrassed to ask about, you know, whatever. Maybe I don't understand the third resurrection, but I should know, and so therefore I can't go ask anybody." This is for all of us. If we don't know something, we should ask. And if we're on the receiving side of that question, don't make the other person feel bad. "Ha, you didn't know that, idiot." Talk to them. Help them. Encourage them. Don't be afraid to ask. And I hope that as parents, we don't fall ourselves into this trap as well, of just assuming that our kids know. Surely they know. They've been going to Sabbath services all their life. They grew up in the church. I grew up in the church. My kids grew up in the church. Sure, of course they know what the Sabbath means, or what the Sabbath pictures, or what the holy day plan is. I know that straight memorization won't gain us into the kingdom of God, and it's not going to gain entrance into the kingdom of God for our kids either. Straight memorization of scriptures and different lists, and I remember growing up as a kid, I had to memorize everybody that was on the, what was it called back then? It was the 12-man elder, it was like an advisory board to Mr. Armstrong. I knew all those guys. I didn't know who they were, but I knew all their names. I realized that straight memorization of simple things in a Bible won't get us into the kingdom. It has to go deeper than that. Some things are important for us to memorize. The Ten Commandments, like we heard in the song, in the special music. That's a good list to memorize. The holy days, what they are, and the proper order, and why they're important. Those are good things. But what should we be doing to keep our kids in alignment with the kingdom of God? What should we be teaching our kids so that they stay aligned with the kingdom? Having flashcards and forcing them to memorize certain scriptures may or may not do it. But if we teach the principles of God's way of life, and we explain the whys and the hows, and we start to have that interactive discussion. We let them pose questions and we throw back a scenario, and what about this or what about that scenario? We end up teaching biblical principles. Concepts like treating others like you want to be treated. Straight from Matthew chapter 22. Psalms chapter 15, I think, would be great morning Bible studies with our kids. Go through Psalm 15. Those are things that our kids can relate to. Keeping your word. That's one of the things listed there in Psalm 15. That's something that's difficult sometimes for even adults to comprehend and to master. The question for us, though, is what should we be doing to keep our kids in alignment with the kingdom of God? Let's go back to Psalms chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 11. Here David writes, he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." This should be something that we're working on as parents and family and friends. There are some great key concepts and words in this verse. Come to me. Come to me. This is not a distance learning kind of concept. This is come to me. Christ taught the disciples at his feet. They were in a room. They laid on each other and kind of reclined on each other. It was very, very comfortable atmosphere. Come to me. It's not, you stay in your room, I'll stay here, and I'll send you an email about what you should be studying today. It's not a distance learning. Come to me. It's that intimate relationship, teaching about God, talking about God, working through his concepts, his way of life. Listen to me is the next phrase. Listen to me. God's way is truth. God's way is solid. It's sound. It's well tested. It's well proved. Listen to me. And it should be listening to me as I expound the scriptures, as I talk about them, as I teach you what these scriptures mean. I will teach you. I will teach you. This is not Sabbath school teaching or festival youth instruction at the Feast of Tabernacles teaching or so-and-so teaching or this person teaching or some religious radio show teaching. This is me teaching. I will teach you. In the last part of verse 11, I will teach you the deep respect of the Lord. I will teach you about God. I will teach you about God. Sure, there'll be other fun things in there. How to ride a bicycle, how to shoot a gun, how to do different things. But the ultimate responsibility in this life for all of us is the teaching of God. Teaching to respect Him, to respect His way of life, His laws. Here in this verse, we see the importance of proximity, this closeness of the teaching that goes on. The relationship that has to be there, the authority structure, the spiritual condition that is also important. These are important to us as parents, as friends, as a congregation. The retention of our youth in living God's way of life is a topic I'm passionate about. I have three boys. I want my three boys to grow up and to commit to living according to the pages of this Bible. I want them to be a king and a priest. I want them to escape all the bad things that's prophesied to happen. I want them to be able to serve and love and help in the millennium. I want them to be kings and priests ruling with God. I want them to be in charge of more cities than me. I would be okay with that. I believe, though, as a church, historically and modern day, we don't do this very well, though. I don't think we teach our kids very well. I don't think we include our kids very well in our church services, in our way of life. I don't think we do that very well. We can't rely solely on summer camps and Sabbath school. And while each of them are important, they each have their role to play. I think we as parents, specifically fathers, but as parents and family and friends and as a congregation, we each have a part to play in that. We have to do more. God expects us to do more. There are scriptures littered through the Bible about the importance of that responsibility. God expects us to do more and to teach our kids about who He is and about His way of life and the great blessings that come from that way of life. We as adults will get so excited when we understand a concept or we start tithing right and the blessings flood in. Or we end up keeping the Sabbath right and the blessings flood in. We're so excited about that. We need to make sure that we're sharing that with our kids and teaching our kids about that as well. And including them in those family discussions and talking to them about why these blessings are coming and what we're learning and why that's important. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here we read of a summary of what a godly parent would be doing. This is what a godly parent looks like. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. A godly parent is one who's who follows this example here. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I don't know if you picked up on it though, but the key part there that has to be the foundation is in verse 6. These which I command you today, that they shall be in your heart. It starts with us as parents. It starts with us as parents. It starts with us learning and believing and committing to this way of life. It starts with us as fathers and moms and brothers and sisters and friends and family. It starts there. We can't teach that which we don't know. We can't teach that which we're not accustomed to. Verse 7 then is that all-encompassing, you do it throughout the day. You do it at morning. You do it in the afternoon. You do it at night. It's not something that's on the schedule. Oh, it's 5 o'clock, time for our daily Bible study. It's something that should be ongoing throughout the day. Much like prayer it should be, and meditation should be, and Bible study should be. It's not just these darts that we throw at the dartboard and say, okay, is it time to study or not? Ding! Nope, not today. Teaching our kids should be ongoing. Everything we do as we drive and we get upset at the person that cuts us off, we should explain that to our kid. As we do other things throughout the day, as we watch shows and we see what's going on the TV or movies, and we explain to them, is that right? And we ask questions and we probe and we open the Bible and we explain to them. So then they can begin building that mental database and that storage house inside their minds. And then they can, with God's help, they can then grow up knowing the right from wrong. Because they've been taught it, they've lived it. Godliness is what you are, what you live. And our children then see that example, and it rings through in a huge way. Go with me back to the book of Joshua for our final verse here in conclusion. Joshua chapter 24. Parents who treasure their calling are imperfect. I treasure my calling. I'm imperfect. I'm inadequate. But I'm resolute about the role that God has given me as a dad, as a parent. I'm resolute about the success that I want my boys to have and about all the youth in our church. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 15. I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We as parents have a decision to make. Who will we choose to teach? Will we choose to let our kids watch anything they want and do whatever they want and let that be their teacher? Or do we choose to put limits and monitor and encourage and support and teach from a godly manner and stand up with confidence and say, this is God's way of life, and this is the way of life that's lived in my house? Joshua declared emphatically that as for he and his house, that they were going to serve God and follow his way of life. As parents and as friends and as family, this is the statement that we should have bannerized in our homes. I want to live God's way of life, And this is the way of life that's taught here. Not Satan's way, not the influence of movies and TV and the kids at school, but God's way of life is what's emphasized, what's taught, what's encouraged. What is your house like? What is my house like? Is it an example of teaching who and what God is? Or is it just a coasting through the spiritual life, hoping that our kids will turn out okay? Hoping that one day maybe they'll get baptized? Hoping one day that they'll commit to living according to the Bible? We know that our kids have the potential of being kings and priests to our great God. So what are we doing to prepare them for that role?